All right. If you have a copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to open it back up to the book of 2 Thessalonians. We are in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, and we've come to verse 7. We have been dealing with the Antichrist. Matter of fact, last week we talked about anticipating the Antichrist. Paul told them what to expect. He let no man deceive you by any means. We should have a general understanding of who the Antichrist is and what his role is. One of the things that I want to caution you against is becoming consumed with trying to understand the Antichrist. Some Christians literally become consumed with thinking about end times. And it's not wholly their fault. Some preachers spend their entire ministry just preaching about the return of Jesus Christ and end time events. These guys tend to host prophecy conferences and major on these things. And I believe we should be looking for the return of Christ. But I believe that we should be living as Christians. And I believe a preacher's job is not to just preach on the events of Christ's return. But I believe a preacher should be preaching the whole counsel of God's Word. And so if a pastor will systematically cover God's Word, he will encounter these end time events at the same frequency that they appear in Scripture. And this gives us a balance. And so we happen to be in a chapter that deals with this person of the Antichrist. And so I want us to look this morning at verses 7 through 12, and let's look at the arrival of the Antichrist. We're told to be expecting him. But now Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, gives them a clearer picture of his arrival. So begin reading in verse 7, and we'll go through verse 12. For the mystery of iniquity doeth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the work of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So as we look at these six verses, I want to bring out four points from this passage of Scripture. Number one, I want to talk about the exposure. I want to talk about the exposure of the Antichrist. If you look at verse 7 with me, you will see that the Antichrist was not there at Paul's time. The Antichrist is not physically here at our time. Now, this doesn't mean the guy's not alive. This doesn't mean that he could show up tomorrow. But Paul is giving them a future event when some things are going to happen and this person is going to be revealed. We see this in verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. So let's look at his exposure again. Verse 7 says, the mystery of iniquity doeth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. And notice that wicked is a capital W. This is a title. It's not a general adjective describing some general group of people, but it is a title. The man of lawlessness, some translations have it. The wicked one, as some translations put it. So let's look at verse 7 together. The mystery of iniquity. Now the word mystery here is from the Greek word that basically says mystery. It's mysterion. And so it's very easy to tell where we get our word mystery from, the Greek word mysterion, which looks much like our own English word. So when we talk about this mystery, this is a truth that has not yet been revealed. It doesn't mean that we can't know it. It just means that it's not known at the time, or it's not intended to be known at the time. So the mystery of iniquity, iniquity being lawlessness, rebellion, wickedness, all of these things, for the mystery of iniquity doeth already work. So this spirit, this force, this ideology of rebellion against Jesus Christ and the Antichrist is already at work on the earth. And John in his epistles says essentially the same thing. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, John tells us the same thing. He says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." So John is saying that you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, but I'm here to tell you right now there's already a whole bunch of them. These Antichrists are what we would call lowercase a Antichrist. This is a description of a group of people who are at odds and rebellion against Jesus Christ. That group, that spirit, that movement is already at work on the earth. But there's going to come a time when one person will embody all of that, and he will have the very title of Antichrist. If you stay in 1 John and you read a little further in 4 verse 3, John says this, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. Wherefore ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." John said the spirit of the Antichrist is here. Now, anti can be taken two ways. Number one, it can be opposed to, or number two, it can be in place of. And the Antichrist embodies both. He is opposed to Jesus Christ, and he wants to be Jesus Christ. He is opposed to everything that God is doing, and he wants to be God himself. He is opposed to Jesus Christ and those that believe on him, but he also wants to have his own believers that believe he is the Messiah. So the Antichrist fulfills the word anti in all ways, in that he's opposed to and in place of. And if you look at this historical character, he meets those two criteria everywhere that we see him. Now, this idea of the Antichrist is not something new. It's actually something that's old. Antichrist means someone who's in place of Christ. Satan, Lucifer, the star of the morning, the angel who led a rebellion in heaven and led a third of the angels to rebel against God, and he and those angels that followed him were kicked out of heaven for what reason? Oh yes, he wanted what Christ had. He wanted the glory and the dominion and the power for himself. And he lost that rebellion against God, and he was cast to the earth. And then what happens early on in our Bible? In Genesis chapter 6, these demonic angels, these followers of Satan, cohabitate with mankind and produce a giant race of people. You can go back and study all these words, but Satan tries to produce his own Antichrist there, his own godly human hybrid. But Satan cannot fully produce God because Satan is not God. All Satan has ever done is produce an imitation. And so after the flood, when Noah and his descendants get off the ark and they're told to populate the earth and subdue it, they're told to go out and spread out and repopulate the earth, they fall under the leadership of a man named Nimrod. And Nimrod rises above everyone else and says, "No, let's not go populate the earth. Instead, let's all stay here together and let's build us a tower unto heaven so that I can be as God." Now, the complete story of Nimrod is not found in the scriptures. But world history records a lot of the history of Nimrod, the king of Babel. Do you know how Nimrod claimed to come to birth? He said that an egg floated down the river and landed on the banks there of the Plain of Babel, and he hatched out of an egg that had no mother, that he just somehow arrived in the seed of a woman on the earth with no earthly father. I wonder, where in Scripture has God promised that the seed of a woman would give birth to a Savior who would rise up? Have we ever heard that in Scripture anywhere? Yeah, our Bible is about 11 chapters deep, and we already have an imposter claiming to be virgin born who just floats down a river in an egg and hatches out and says, I'm Nimrod. Now, you say, well, Brother Harold, nobody believed that. They went to high school with Nimrod. They played little league sports with Nimrod. They grew up building tree houses with Nimrod. But when you read about this Antichrist, these people believe a lie. These people believe a trick. These people are deceived and deluded, and they believe something that they know is not true. If this in the future, it should not shock you, friend. You should be able to look back and see it in the past. Satan doesn't have anything new. He doesn't need anything new. Everything he's had works. It's not hard to deceive mankind. If you hate God and you're opposed to him, anybody that shows up and says, I have a plan B, they will follow you over an edge of a cliff. You ever see these cults that spring up from time to time? And you wonder, who in their right mind is following this wacko? Everybody cutting their hair the same way? Everybody doing the same thing? Everybody putting all their stuff together and this guy's running the show? How in the world do people, how do they fall for this? If you're opposed to the one true God, you'll fall to any plethora of options that lead you away from the one true God. The exposure of the Antichrist is Satan arriving on the scene with his imposter of Jesus Christ, his grand work of putting forth somebody who will be a God-man, somebody who will be above all, somebody who will have these great powers. And when we look at verse 7 there again, it says, only he who now letteth will let until he is taken out of the way. Now this is a real weird writing in the Greek, and I'm no Greek scholar, but I'm smart enough to open a book and read guys that are Greek scholars. And basically, it says this, until this omnipotent force that's keeping the Antichrist back, until that omnipotent force says, okay, it's now your turn, and the omnipotent, all-powerful force steps out of the way, the actual Antichrist is going to be held back. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, Brother Harold, if Satan tried that before the flood and Satan tried that after the flood, why hadn't Satan tried it already? He has been trying it. He's been hindered by an all-powerful God until God finally says, okay, now I will allow you to do what you've already determined in your plan. Our God is all-powerful. And we can debate who this force is that holds the Antichrist back. Some theologians think it's Michael, the archangel. Good option. Some people think it's the Holy Spirit. Good option. I lean toward it being the Holy Spirit because this power is omnipresent. He's everywhere. This power is omnipotent. He has all power, the ability to restrain everything. This power is all-knowing. He will know how long to restrain this being. And the only power, the only person in all of existence that has all power, all knowledge, and is everywhere all the time is God. So I believe this to be the power of the Holy Spirit that restrains evil until God has finished his work of redemption on the earth, saving those of us who will believe. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will politely step out of the way and unloose Satan on the rest of the world. And Satan will have with him the person who embodies everything that's against Christ. When we look at verse 7 and the first part of verse 8, it says, and then shall that wicked be revealed. And then will the person that John said, the spirit's already in the earth. There's a whole bunch of people trying to do this already. But Paul says there's going to come a time when God says, all right, do what you want. When God removes his restraint, when God, who has been holding back the enemies of his people, takes his hands off those enemies and allows them to run roughshod, that is, by very definition, the judgment of God. That is the judgment of God. It is the restraining grace of God that we are not consumed. It is God's restraint. I tell you sometimes, friends, we get to the point that we fail to realize that if it were not God mercifully keeping us from being as bad as we could be, we'd be in the gutter every day. Be in the gutter every day. So, in verse 7 and the first part of verse 8, we see the exposure of the Antichrist. And I know that's depressing news. I know it's bad to sit here and contemplate how bad things will be at the end of the age. But Paul gives us instantly the end of the Antichrist there with it. If you look at the remainder of verse 8, notice what he says. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I think every time we read about the Antichrist, we ought to keep reading until we read about the end of the Antichrist. We ought to be reminded that he's coming and it's going to be short-lived. We never find people in the Bible talking about the Antichrist and he's going to be here forever. It's always, this guy's coming, but God's coming right behind him. When you see this guy, John said, we're living in the last days. But when that guy comes, it's the last day. It's the end. It's the end of the age. It's the end of the era. It's the end of a dispensation. It's the end of a covenant. I don't know where you are theologically and eschatologically, but I know that when the Antichrist arrives, something's going to change on your big wall calendar. Something's going to change on your end time chart. Something's going to change on how you have that worked out according to your standard of theology. So when we look at the end, it says, the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. The King James has the wrong word here. Nowhere do we hear about the spirit of Jesus' mouth, but we hear a lot about the breath of God. He shall blow out his nostrils. He shall blow you down in anger. The heat of his breath shall consume you. And the Greek word is pneuma, which means air or spirit. Now, do we have any Bible verses anywhere in Scripture that tell us that Jesus is going to breathe out and that he has the power in his mouth to do things and to say things and to accomplish things with nothing but his own breath? Exhibit A. God said. Genesis 1. You know, I used to, as a kid, picture God with like a model car and the little glue gun. And he's got like the nations and he's dabbing glue on them and putting them in place. And then he's got the whole world in his hands. And God's sitting here with his little model and he's turning it around and he's building little kingdoms. That's not how God puts stuff together. That's how we put stuff together. We'll get a socket set out and a wrench and we'll be over there tightening and turning and screwing in and putting JB Weld on it and trying to hold it together. God does it this way. Go together. And it goes together. Let there be light. And there's light. Let the sea bring forth creatures. They came forward. God, on a more intimate level, created man with his own hands. He formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God blew spirit into us. So if you want to say that Jesus blows spirit out, I'm okay with that. But I really think the text here is talking about Jesus' mouth consuming them. As a matter of fact, when we look at the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, We look in verse 16, it says, "And he hath in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, with the countenance of the sun shineth he in strength." Man, think about that. The brightness of his coming is the shining of his countenance, and out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. Jesus consumes by speaking, not with physical fighting. I get so tickled at these modern day depictions of Jesus Christ walking around. I've seen him with a donkey in one hand and an elephant in the other, carrying them out like he's just mad at the Democrats and the Republicans. I've seen him wrestling with communists in cartoon pictures. Friend, when Jesus wrestles with somebody, he wrestles like a father wrestles with his kids. Jesus wrestled with Jacob. But it wasn't that he couldn't defeat Jacob. He's wrestling with Jacob like a dad would wrestle with his kids. And Jacob walks with a limp for the rest of his life. When God comes back with wrath and vengeance and force, he doesn't roll his sleeves up and clutch his fist and plant his feet in the ground and say, "I'm going to fight the powers that be." He opens his mouth and says, "Be gone." And they're gone. Staying there in Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 16. "Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus Christ doesn't have to come and get in a physical altercation with somebody. He just simply says, "You're wrong and my patience is over." It's all that needs to be said. Why? He has all power. And his commands are authoritative. He doesn't have to scuffle with us. He merely has to say, "This is what will happen." I think that Paul, in writing here in verse 8, talking about Jesus destroying the Antichrist with the spirit or breath of his nostrils or the breath of his mouth, the two-edged sword, is clearly seen in Revelation chapter 19. When you look at verses 19 through 21, John says it this way, "And I saw the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Him that sat on the horse is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse," not with his hand, "which proceedeth out of his mouth, and the fowls were filled with their flesh." Jesus Christ leads an army from heaven back, all of them on white horses, and everybody shows up, and folks, we're not doing hand-to-hand combat, we're not getting in the trenches, we're not manning a machine gun, we're not going to be in the cavalry, the infantry, the artillery. We're going to ride back on white horses with him who redeemed us, who is our king, and the entire battle will be won by our champion, where he opens his mouth and consumes every army that's gathered against him in one fell swoop. That's what Paul reminds us of. This Antichrist is coming. This powerful person is coming. This embodiment of everything that Satan is bodily on the earth is coming. But when he comes, Christ comes behind him. And his end is just as sure as his coming. Look at verse 8. "He's destroyed or consumed with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." If you're still in Revelation 19, let's just look at the brightness of his coming. Tell me if this is a bright picture to you, beginning in verse 11 of Revelation 19. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doeth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. With it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath this on his vesture, this on his thigh, his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friend, Jesus Christ arrives after the Antichrist is exposed upon the earth. The Thessalonians had received false preaching and a false letter that had told them the day of the Lord had already occurred. You've been left behind. You're here to endure the wrath of God. And they were distressed, thinking they had believed in vain. And Paul said, "Let no man deceive you. That day shall not come until there come a great falling away first." The falling away is the world going after the Antichrist. That, as bad of an event as it is the event that happens immediately prior to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords returning on his horse to right every wrong and to correct every evil. The end of the Antichrist. He says, the Lord, verse 8, we'll go back to our text, the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So we see the Antichrist arrive. We are immediately reminded of his end. Now Paul shifts gears in verse 9 and talks about his employment. Just what exactly does he do and who does he work for? These questions are answered in verse 9. Even him. Paul's not talking about somebody else. He's given us a further explanation of this guy who's going to show up and be taken out directly by Jesus Christ. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Friend, this word workings, the working of Satan, this is the Greek word energia. Anybody want to take a wild guess what English word we get from the Greek word energia? I heard some pretty good guesses. Energy. This guy whose coming is after the energy of Satan. This is everything Satan has sunk his entire kingdom in this person. This is the pinnacle of everything that Satan has done. He has built a world empire. He has ruled the world. Satan has been left loose to go around as a roaring lion. He is only leashed to those of us whom God has saved. And listen, in the last bit, Jesus turns him loose. God turns him loose. And he says, here it is. This is the pinnacle. This is everything that I've worked for, Satan says. This is my working. This is my energy. This is the pinnacle of the achievements of Satan right here in this text. Whose coming is after the working of Satan. Now, friend, this guy's coming. And I know what every person thinks. Well, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to follow the Antichrist. I believe in Jesus. I go to church. I'm a Christian. And if the Antichrist were to show up, I wouldn't fall for it. I'd recognize him. I'd spot him. But the text says otherwise. It says that when he comes with all power and signs and lying wonders. The word power is the Greek word dunamis, where we get the Greek word or the English word dynamite. Right, JJ? Dynamite. You know what dynamite is? That word is picked from the Greek word dunamis that means power. If you have dynamite, you've got power. You've got power to move mountains. You've got power to move rocks. You've got power to open up holes. These are things that mankind never had before he had this explosive charge called dynamite. When we think about this, the Antichrist is Satan's dynamite. He's coming with all of Satan's power. Friends, when we picture Satan, when the world pictures Satan, do they not picture a fella that looks like he belongs on the can of deviled ham? Little fella with red long handles on, got a little pitchfork, got the little horns. In the cartoons, he'd show up on your left shoulder. I don't know what that does to you politically, but he's always on the left shoulder. So Satan's over here whispering in their ear, and he's got him a little goatee that's black, and he's got his little horns, his little and his pitchfork. And so nobody would follow that devil anywhere. If that guy showed up, no, we're not following him. But that's the most unbiblical depiction of Satan you could ever have. If Satan were to draw a false picture of himself, he'd draw the deviled ham guy. He would say, y'all be worried about him. Instead, Satan shows up in a pulpit wearing a suit and tie and carrying a Bible. Instead, Satan shows up and claims to be a Christian. Instead, Satan shows up as an imitator and a duplicator. And he shows up and he deceives people, and he is powerful. These are his techniques. This is what the Bible says he does. This is a description of who he is. But this guy, this Antichrist, has all of the power of Satan in him bodily, with and signs and lying wonders. Signs and lying wonders. And when we're talking about signs here, this means evidence. He's got evidence. Do you know what people want from God? They want evidence. Jesus said, a wicked and evil generation seeketh after a sign. So people, when they're in a tight spot and they say, well, I want to know if God's real, here's what they say. God, if you're real, do you fill in the blank. I remember my Sunday school teacher, Coach Peoples. He was also my football coach at the time. He told us this story about when he was trying to make a decision. I think it was about where he was going to go to college. He was praying in church. And he said, I pray, God, if you want me to go to this school, make that picture fall off the wall. He said the whole wall fell down. We were like, what? He goes, no, I'm just kidding. Nothing happened. I'll never forget that story. The whole point of his story is God is not obligated to give you a sign to prove who he is because he already is. Mankind wants a sign. If this guy's of God, prove it. Well, the Antichrist is all too ready to prove it. He's got this ability to do things the rest of the world can't do. I'm not talking about Benny Hinn stuff. I'm not talking about false signs. I mean, he can really do things supernaturally. He's got this ability. Satan has given him this angelic power. It's been conveyed over to him. Satan can do things you and I can't do, friend. I've heard people say, I'd like to meet Satan. I'd punch him right in the nose. If God took your hand off him, he'd eat your lunch. You'd never lay a finger on him. He's powerful. And God's going to allow him to convey his power over to this man. And this man's going to have this power to go out and do these signs. And on top of the real signs, lying wonders. Have you ever said, that can't be true? Have you ever said, I just don't believe it? Have you ever said, how in the world did that happen? You know, I would think once Penn and Teller had a TV show, we'd quit believing in lying wonders. Huh? I would think after slow motion camera showed sleight of hand, people would finally get over the song, Do You Believe in Magic? But they don't. Do you know what I've discovered? As we've gone on in human history, we've made all these, we've been to the moon. We've made vaccines. Anybody heard about the vaccines we make? I mean, we got some great knowledge. We've made great strides. We've got electric cars. I remember when we had a steam horse. That was a big deal. I wasn't around then, but I know enough about history. 100 years ago, we had a steam horse. Now we've got an electric car. But in spite of these great achievements of our knowledge, here's what I'm shocked about. We're still dumb as a box of rocks, generally. We'll believe anything. A politician who's made it his living, stealing and killing and destroying, will get up with a straight face and say, if you'll vote for me, I'll give you everything you ever wanted. And people will look around and go, I believe him. I'm like, just look at Wikipedia. You don't have to go too far. This guy's a crook. Oh, no. No, he said he's a nice guy. I believe him. Have you heard any medical advice lately that's just crazy? Huh? Have you heard any medical advice that 5 years ago everybody knew that didn't work and now all of a sudden it's mandatory? And you know what's crazy about this? A lot of people are like, well, it makes sense. No, it don't. You could wear a mask and mow your yard and you'll still have pollen get in your nose and you'll sneeze for a week. But now you're going to stop an invisible virus? People believe these things. You know why they believe them? Because somebody that has a degree told them so. Now, friends, I'm picking out stuff out of the newspaper that you're familiar with. When we start talking about spiritual matters, some people believe they can pick up rattlesnakes and it's okay. When we start talking about where we're going eternally, you would be shocked. The Mormons have to wear their own special underwear to go to heaven. That's one of the largest, I don't know what you call them, I don't want to call them a Christian, religious groups in America, and they have their own underwear. Friend, if that's the case now, under the spirit of the Antichrist, I wonder what the lying wonders will look like when Satan gives all of his power to this man and God convinces the world to follow after him. Friend, if you have the Holy Spirit living within you and you have the ability to understand God's word and your conscience works properly because the Holy Spirit dwells in you and you're looking at the world, you're going to be awestruck at the amount of lies that the world will believe. You want me to tell you a big lie we're already believing in this country? Pregnant mother doesn't have a baby in her womb. That's just a piece of tissue. You can just cut that piece of tissue out and throw it away. It's not a baby. Never mind that a couple months in, he's got 10 fingers and 10 toes. Never mind he has his own beating heartbeat. Never mind he's got eyeballs in his head. Never mind that he's a functioning human being. The world will tell you the lie. No, it's a piece of tissue. We can cut it out and throw it away. There's no need to do anything about that. When if you go back and look at the laws of our country and you go back and look at the laws of God, anytime a pregnant woman was injured that caused the baby to be aborted within her or die within her, that person was charged with murder just like they had killed a breathing human being. We treat that baby as a baby because it's a baby. But today we live in a world that says, no, it's just a piece of tissue. You say, I'm just shocked, preacher, I'm shocked. You know what? I bet your grandparents were shocked when in the 1930s, Nazi Germany decided that Jews weren't humans, that they were just animals, a sub-race. And it was okay to exterminate Jews. It was okay to do experiments on Jews. It was okay to use them as slave labor and execute them, kill them in the most cruel and inhumane ways, mass extermination. Jews in every nation they conquered, and the Nazis saw no problem with that because they believed the lie that they weren't human beings. Friend, that was 80 years ago. They were believing a lie. That's the spirit of the Antichrist that's in the world now. What do you think that's going to look like when the man himself shows up and Satan lays his power and his deception upon him, how well, how strong do you think the world's going to follow after this man if Nazis followed after Hitler that way? The pro-abortion movement follows after abortion this way. How strong do you think the deception about lies and wonders are going to be in that day? The ability for the world to believe lies now boggles my mind. But it will pale in comparison to the lies they believe on that wicked and awful day. So we see his exposure, his end, his employment, his enchantment. Look at verses 10, 11, and 12. We see a progression here. I'm going to read these three verses together and then I'll deal with each verse individually. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The first thing we notice under their enchantment is the cause of their fascination in verse 10. It says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. We're talking about those that are perishing spiritually. We're talking about lost people who do not have the Spirit of God in them. I've had saved people say, I hope that I don't fall victim to the Antichrist. Well, the Bible says that you won't. Because if God saved you, you will stay saved. You're kept saved by the power of God. You're not kept saved by your own power. We don't sing, I save, I save. We sing, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. It's an ongoing salvation and we're kept by the blood of Christ. But those who have not been saved, what? They, it says in verse 10, are with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. They love unrighteousness, therefore they will believe unrighteousness. They love wickedness, therefore they'll believe anything that justifies their wickedness. Have you ever talked the Bible with people and you start showing them what the Bible says and you start reading Bible verses that are very plain back? Well, I just believe blank. You're choosing to believe something that's untrue because it suits your condition. What if you went to the doctor and he said, we've ran tests on your heart. You're blocked in five places. Well, I just choose to believe that my heart's fine. Does that change how your heart is? Choosing to believe something that's untrue doesn't change it from being true. These people are deceived with unrighteousness because they're lost. The cause of their fascination is that they reject the truth. They have no appetite for the truth. Hear me plainly and clearly. They have no appetite for the truth. They have no interest in the truth. They have no need for the truth. Why? Because they receive not love of the truth that they might be saved. The cause of their fascination with the Antichrist is they reject the truth and they have no appetite for the truth. We are seeing this on a mass scale today in this country. On a mass scale today in this country. Churches are not sought because they preach the truth. Churches are sought because of the style of music they play. Churches are not sought because the pastor is leading the church in an understanding of God's word as it's written. Churches are sought because this is where our friends go. This suits our wants. This suits our needs. Friend, there's one thing that we need above all else at church. We need the truth. Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word, it's truth. Jesus was not just praying for those 11 apostles. He goes on to say, I pray not for these alone, but I pray for those who will believe their report. That's you and I, Christian. We believe the same gospel that the apostles preached. And Jesus is praying for us that we would be sanctified by the Word of God. And we've got a whole generation of churches in this country that don't even know the Word of God. Their children spend hours in Sunday school every year and know no more about the Word of God than if they had not gone. People sit through hours of sermons and are not taught one single shred of God's Word. They're taught how to be a better this and a better that. They're taught how to be happy and get what they want. They don't love the truth. When this guy comes on the scene, they're going to follow headlong after him. They're enchanted with him because they have no appetite for the truth. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28 is the same picture. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. They didn't want the knowledge of God. They knew there was a God. They saw Him in creation. They didn't keep the knowledge of God. They said, oh, no. He didn't create all this. We evolved. There was a big bang. We evolved. This just all happened by happenstance. They do not want to believe in the God they know exists. And because they don't, their conscience becomes seared with a hot iron. They become hardened in their conscience. They have no appetite for sin. People will not endure sound preaching. They'll get up and leave. So in verse 10, we see the cause of their fascination. In verse 11, we see the continuation of their folly. Look with me at verse 11 of chapter 2. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. It says in verse 11, for this cause, they were told about who God was. Whether through a preacher or whether through creation, they know a God exists. But they turned from the knowledge of God that they had, and God hardened their hearts. God called continue not believing in Him. That is God's prerogative. Look at the verse with me again. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion. Do you know what a strong delusion is? It's not a drink. It's not medicine. It is a firm understanding that you do not believe something. It is a firm understanding that this is true. And the delusion is that they're understanding the wrong thing is right. Have you ever thought about somebody being delusional? Maybe your neighbor or your boss. People thinking about you time to time, I'm sure. I've said enough things from the pulpit. I know for a fact people have thought, that preacher's delusional. That means I'm wrong. That means I don't have a proper understanding. God is going to send on these people a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And the lie is what's being told by the Antichrist. And they're going to finish their path of following Him. One of the greatest mysteries that I have ever contemplated in all of Scripture is this. Why in the world did Pharaoh, when he was chasing the children of Israel, and he rode up to the Red Sea, and he said, I got you surrounded. And a pillar of fire came down from heaven and got in between Pharaoh and Moses and the people of Israel, and the Red Sea parted. I don't mean a swamp and they stepped on the lily pads. I mean deep water, dry ground. They stirred up dust crossing it. 2 million people walk a straight line through the Red Sea with a wall of water on either side, and the only thing stopping Pharaoh is a pillar of fire coming down from heaven. Here's where I have to say, what in the world are you thinking, sir? All of Israel gets on the other side, dry ground. The fire gets out of the way. Pharaoh thinks in his mind, I can walk across on dry ground and follow them. What in the world made you think you could do what God's people were doing? If God is the only person that can part that water, and God is the only person that can send down a pillar of fire, why in the world did you walk into that trap after they left? The same reason these people are going to follow the Antichrist. They're so delusional by their hatred of God that they'll go in any direction, even over a cliff, even to the bottom of the Red Sea. I'm sorry, I grew up a good soldier. I grew up a good airman. In the Air Force, I did what I was told to do. But I think if I was in Pharaoh's army and I had my wits about me, I'd say, there ain't no way me and this chariot's going down on that place. But every one of those people were so enraged that God had led his people away and they wanted vengeance at all costs that Pharaoh and his army rode to their watery deaths. They finished their path. They carried out their course. They believed the lie. When we look at the enchantment of the world after the Antichrist, here's what we see. The cause of their fascination is because they reject the truth and have no appetite for it because God didn't give them a love for it. If God doesn't step in and change you, this is where you're headed. You will continue on this path because you continue to turn away from God. Your conscience will be hardened. Look at verse 12 with me. The condemnation of the faithless, that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Friend, I don't want you to get the idea that these people who are following the Antichrist are doing it against their will. I don't want you to get the idea that these people who are following the Antichrist are going, well, we have to follow the Antichrist because God said to. Verse 12 makes it very clear. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. They enjoyed their life of sin. They enjoyed their life of debauchery. They enjoyed their life without God. They enjoyed not having a God over them. But what they're going to find out in the end is even though they rejected the God they knew exist, that didn't rid them of a responsibility to that God when he came back. The condemnation of faithless is this, that they will ultimately pay the price. They will ultimately reap what they've sown, and they've enjoyed sowing it. I was thinking of a country song where a fella said, I don't want to go to heaven because I can't coon hunt on the Lord's property. I don't want to go to heaven because my friends aren't welcome on the Lord's hunting grounds. So I'll just take my hounds and go to hell where my friends are. Some of you are looking at me slack-jawed, shaking your head, bug-eyed. It should not surprise you that someone who does not believe in God but still hates him would write such a song and record it and sing it. You should not be shocked that those who turn their back on the God they know exists get harder and harder and harder so that they flippantly take God's name in vain over and over and over in everyday conversation. Have you been around people that repeatedly blaspheme God's name with no thought about it? How could they say such a thing? Friend, if it were not God giving you a love for the truth, you'd be right there with them. It is the grace of God that we are what we are. The condemnation of the faithless occurs because of the continuation of their folly, and it occurs because of the cause of their fascination. They would rather have anything other than God. These are the people that follow after the Antichrist. So how do we close a message like this, the arrival of the Antichrist? I close it this way. Friend, if you continue to reject the gospel, your conscience is going to get hardened. If you continue to hear the gospel preached and you continue to ignore it, You continue to think you have more time. You continue to think this is something you can do later. You continue to think that this is something that's foolish. You continue to think that this is something that only fools believe. You continue to think this is a product of people with a weak mind and a weak imagination. If you continue to despise this gospel that is repeatedly offered to you and encouraged for you to embrace and believe, if you continue to put that down and dismiss it, what will happen is you will become hardened to the gospel. It will no longer affect you. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, talking about hardness to the gospel. He says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold from the beginning our confidence steadfast until the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." If you hear the gospel over and over and over and you don't want to hear it and you put it off and you reject it, you are just building up another layer of callous, another layer of hardness, another layer of callous until this gospel will have no effect on you. While you have time today, turn to Christ for mercy. We have a God that sends out preachers with this message. We have churches that pool their funds together to send this message around the world so that people will hear there's an offer of mercy. Come to Christ. And Jesus says, "I send you out as sheep among wolves. I send you out with a message that the world around you will kill you over. Send you out to preach to people with blind eyes and deaf ears." There's going to come a day when those who do not receive the love of the truth are going to get to the hard-hearted place in life where when the Antichrist rises to power, they will continue following him all the way to their destruction. So I close with some questions. Do you love the truth? If I look at our text there, these people followed the Antichrist because they didn't receive love for the truth. What does love for the truth look like? I'd say number one, love for the Word of God. Most churches have tons of Bibles in them. They give away Bibles, but most people don't read their Bibles. It's becoming increasingly common for people not to even carry a Bible. I asked somebody one time, I said, "Why don't you carry a Bible?" They said, "Well, the Bible verse is on the screen. We don't need our Bibles." Sometimes people are late for church because they can't find their Bibles, because it's been a week since they needed it. Friend, you don't have to carry a book around. You can read it on your tablet. You can read it on your phone. You can listen to it in an audio player. There's a million ways in this technological world that we live in to consume God's Word. The question you need to answer today is not do you have a physical Bible that you read every day, but do you love the Word of God and is it evident in there? Because the truth is God's Word. Number two, do you love His people? You can't tell me you love God and you don't love the people He saved. You can't tell me that you love God but you don't like all the people He died for. Do you know what an insult it is to God to say you love Him but you don't love the people He died for? That would be like someone saying, "Harold, I love you, but I don't like your wife and kids." Well, I'd like to punch you in the nose, sir. Because I love them. I lay down my life for my wife. She is the most important aspect of my life. I poured 18 long years into these children, and I'm still invested in them, and I still care about what they do. And for you to say you don't like them, but you like me, it's telling me you really don't like me, because those are the most important things in my life. We've got an entire group of people in this country that claim to believe in Jesus Christ, but will not darken the doors of His church. We've got an even growing group of people who occasionally darken the doors of His church. Friend, You don't love the truth if you don't love His precepts, if you don't love His people. I'll take it a step further, and it puts me in the middle of it, but it's true. Do you love His preachers? One of the gifts that God gave a church was preachers. I don't like you putting yourself on a pedestal. I don't like being on the pedestal. But Ephesians 4:11 is in your Bible just like it's in mine. He gave some pastors and teachers. Why are you making a big deal out of this? I'm making a big deal out of it because a lot of people stay home and their pastor's on the television set. How in the world can you evaluate the lifestyle of a pastor who's on a flat screen in your living room and you don't know anything about him except the prepared message he delivers before you? And your I believe it was Paul writing in Romans chapter 10, how beautiful are the feet of them that carry the gospel of peace. If Paul said these gospel preachers had beautiful feet, those of us who love the truth ought to love them as well. I don't say that so that you love me. I say that so you take a high view of gospel preachers, because there's a shortage of them in our country. They need our support. There's a reason why we have a conference next week called Preachers of Grace. We ought to love gospel preachers. We ought to love pastors that day in and day out are in small churches all around the country, preaching to people, praying that their hearts aren't hardened, praying that God saves people with their message. You can't say you love the truth if you don't love God's preachers, God's people, and God's precepts. I mean, you can say it, but I don't believe it. And I'm a human and I can be fooled. Be honest with yourself. Have you become gospel hardened? Have you said to the point, yeah, I do all that. Yeah, I believe all that. Yeah, everything's okay. I'll give you one more and we'll close while I'm on P words. Prayer. You can't say you love the truth if you're not regularly in prayer. Not prayer for stuff you want, but prayer for stuff God wants. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's part of our model prayer. We have a growing group of people, and I know I'm picking on people who profess to be Christians, but for crying out loud, that's where we ought to be making judgments, not the world. They're lost. If you claim to be one of us, examine yourself. Is this true of you? Because when the Antichrist comes back, if you don't have a love for the truth, here's what's going to happen. You're going to follow him. Passionate about it. Because I don't want any of you to follow him. I don't know if he'll come in our lifetime. I'm not even 100% certain that my view of end times is all right. I've got some absolutes, but I'm not dogmatic about every little thing. But here's what I know. People who don't have a love for the truth are going to follow after these imitations. And one of the heartbreaking things about being a preacher is preaching to people and watching them leave and follow after an imitation. I don't want you to fall for an imitation. I don't want you to fall for something that's not the real thing. So I encourage you, examine your life. Do you love the truth? Do you love his precepts, his word? Do you love his people, the church? Do you love his preachers who share the gospel, not just your pastor, but missionaries and other gospel preachers? And do you love prayer? Do you love communication with the God who is saving you? Friend, if you don't see any of that in your life, or that's missing in your life, here's my solution. Repent. I don't know if you're saved. I don't know your heart. But I know this. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. If that's who you are, go to Jesus Christ. Get down on your knees and confess. I don't live like a person who loves the truth. I need a change of life. I'm not a new creature in Christ Jesus. I'm just somebody putting on a show for everybody else in church. And they're fooled by it, but I'm not. And I know the truth. And the Spirit's convinced me of it. So forgive me of my sins for Christ's sake. And let Christ be the complete and perfect atonement for my broken and sinful soul. Friend, if you go to Christ with those terms, if you go to Christ with a prayer like that, you can rest assured that this merciful God will forgive you and make you a new creature, and you will not fall victim for the Antichrist. You will have a love for the truth, and it will be evident in the life that you live. I pray it's true of all of us. Let's stand.